Good to see you all tonight. Happy that you are here. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight, if you would bow with me. Our gracious and loving God, we are so very grateful for the good day that you have given us and for the time now to assemble, to study from your word. We are so thankful and we pray that you help us to be able to focus our minds and our hearts on what your word has to say. Help us, Father, to understand more about the Lord's church and your plan for that church and how it came about and the church that we need to be a part of today. Help us, Father, to have good discussion. Help us to have a good study together and help us to be enlightened in all that you would want us to know and understand from your word. Our Father, we are mindful of those who are not here. We have several who are sick. And we pray for them that you'll give them good strength and health, that you'll give them recovery. We're mindful, Father, of some whose faith has become weak and are struggling. We pray especially that you'll bless them and help their faith to be lifted up. Help us to be an encouragement to them. Help us to have the right things to say, to be helpful to them. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to stand before you right. Help us, Father, to live in this life as we should, and as we fall short of your will, we pray that as we repent, you'll forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, second class here of just the thought about church history, kind of a review of church history and some thoughts that we considered here just on Sunday. Let me get us caught up just a little bit here. That there are just so many books we talked about from various men, different ideas about all of the churches that we can see and find around us. We discussed Sunday that there is one book that we can have confidence in, the book that comes from God, that is written by the pens held by men, but the words are those that have come from God. His word says so. That's what he says about it. And that Jesus is the center of the Bible story, and there is a church that belongs to him. It is that church that we need to be a part of. It is that church that we need to know what is required for us to enter it and or to be placed in it by Jesus, and a church that we should belong to. The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. And ekklesia basically just means a called out assembly or congregation. Now it's used in different ways in Scripture. Almost always it refers to church as the assembly of God's people. But there are occasions where it's used just to refer to an assembly. In Acts chapter 19 we looked at, it was an assembly of a riotous crowd or a mob that was called an ecclesia or an assembly. Later in the same chapter there was someone who says, you know, we need to call together a lawful ecclesia or assembly. Just making the point that there are occasions where ecclesia is used to talk about a congregation or an assembly that's not talking about the church. But almost always it is used in Scripture to refer to the church, making a reference to the called out of the world into the body of Christ. And we looked at some examples where Jesus is said to be the head of the body, the church. Ecclesia is the word that is used there. We talked about church being used in such a way as to make reference to a local assembly or ecclesia. Again, church is still the word that is used there in just a number of occasions throughout the New Testament. But there are many churches among men, and this is where there is a great deal of confusion among many. Now, doing a little research on this, I can remember when I was a younger man, preachers getting up and talking about the fact that there are now 400 denominations in the world. And that seemed like an astounding number. But just a little bit of research now tells you that there's an excess of 33,000 denominations. Now, some qualification has to be made on that number. But this is the way some break it down, as you see here, independent churches being the greatest number, the majority of the so-called denominations that may be found throughout the world. Protestants make up the next biggest category, and marginals, I don't even know what that is. I couldn't find an explanation of it. I never heard that before. You know, marginals, I don't know what, marginally denominational? I don't know. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But anyway, just gives us an idea here of how men at least try to break some of this down. But a little further explanation, that's an eye chart. You don't have to read it. I'm going to tell you what it says. But sometimes I put things on overhead for my benefit more so than yours, I'm afraid. But giving a little bit of explanation of what this means, you know, that many of those churches of that 33,000 denominations are not necessarily in different doctrines, but it just indicates that they are independent organizations. You know, they could be a part of the same church, so to speak, but they have a different headquarters. You know, they belong to a different association of the same religious group. And an example being, like you have the Lutheran Church of Germany, you have the Lutheran Church of Australia. It's all part of the Lutheran Church, but they have different headquarters. In fact, in every country they might have that. And so that's how that number of 33,000 denominations has become inflated so in that way. But I'm just expressing that this is the way men have counted some of these things up, and it's just interesting for us to kind of have an understanding of that. And that there are many churches among independent churches that effectively have the same teaching. I mean, I can identify with that very well in this area, in fact, in most places. You talk to some people, today the phrase is so common, well, I go to a non-denominational church. Well, I remember 25 or 30 years ago among churches of Christ, we would have very well said we are a non-denominational church. And it meant something different then than it seems to mean now. Because then people would much more often say, what is that? How can you not be a denomination? You know, I mean, it was a different response where today, you know, most people belong. If you don't belong to a recognized Protestant religion, you're Methodist or Presbyterian or something like that, then most often you belong to a non-denominational church. That's kind of the way it's viewed today. And so you see how that verbiage has kind of changed in what it might mean today as compared to, say, 30 years ago. And so even today, sometimes when brethren might even say, well, we're a non-denominational church, I understand what they mean by that. But it means something different to the world than it might have meant 30 years ago. I've quit trying to say that unless I'm kind of pressed on that issue. I believe we are not a denomination. But I wouldn't as openly just say we're a non-denominational church, because they would say, well, I belong to one too. It means something completely different to them than what it means to me. And so that term in some ways to me is not as helpful as it was 30 years ago. And so we have to think about that. You know, many people like today, if I just throw out some names, if I say Grace Fellowship Church, there's probably a lot of Grace Fellowship churches or some other type of a name like that. People would say they're a non-denominational church, and we would think of them as a non-denominational church. But quite frankly, most of the time in those independent churches, that's the point I'm getting to, the last one up there, so many of the so-called independent churches, I don't know if they're really just all so independent. I mean, they might not have a headquarters per se, like if you belong to the Presbyterian Council. You know, there is a headquarters for the Presbyterian Church. And though there are 7 or 8 different types of Presbyterian churches, and they all have their headquarters, you can make some alignment as to what they believe. Well, for many churches today that are some kind of an independent church, it's most interesting to me that most of them follow, you know, pretty much a Baptist-type doctrine. I'm not saying exclusively that's the case. I'm just saying in many instances it's that way. I mean, even some Baptist churches that no longer call themselves a Baptist church. Used to have Biltmore Baptist down here. Now they're just Biltmore Church. Well, let me tell you something. Their doctrine didn't change. You know, they still believe salvation by faith only. And you know, baptism is by immersion for membership into the church, just like the Baptist church manual would teach. I mean, their doctrine hasn't changed. And so, you know, many of the so-called independent churches that we might be familiar with today, they effectively have the same teachings. They're just in different locations. They have a different name. And they have different pastors, as they might say. But their doctrine, for the most part, is the same or very similar. You have some independent churches out there that's more of the line of apostolic or Pentecostal churches, a little bit different than some that follow a Baptist doctrine. But those, even though they are independent churches, they're following basically a Pentecostal-type doctrine. And so we can discuss some of those things more as we get down the road. I'm just trying to put out here the fact, what we already know, there are a lot of different churches. And when you look at, you know, some statistics that men have put together, 33,000 plus, you know, different denominations, well, I don't really think there's 33,000 different beliefs out there or doctrines per se. But there would be people that would think that they are independent from this independent church and from this independent church, but they all based in, they may practice many of the same things. They just don't have a headquarters that is the same. Like I said, some of this will come into play a little bit more as we get into some discussion later in the class. Well, there are many world denominations, and you know, you can make a stack of books of the different manuals and creeds and disciplines and catechisms, whatever they want to call it. Any major religion, per se, has got some kind of a book or creed that they follow. Some are pretty proud about whatever their doctrine may be. Some are quick to say, no, we just follow the Bible. But no, they've got a creed book over here that they follow more than the Bible. And many of the adherents in a lot of these religions don't even know that. I mean, there's a lot of Baptists that I've talked with that don't even know there is such a thing as the Baptist Church manual that their pastors have studied and know well when they were in seminary. But many of the adherents to that religion do not even know such a thing exists. I know it does. I have one. Quite an interesting read. You know, and so there's all kinds of different books that tell us about different denominations. What we are trying to make sure we understand in these first lessons that we are getting into here, we're just trying to understand one church. We're just trying to understand Christ's church. And as I was preparing for the class Sunday and tonight, and probably where we'll be this coming Sunday, I've thought, it's like, man, I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. You know, there's not a passage that we will consider tonight or Sunday that almost all of you here know well. And yet, to kind of set the ground rules, so to speak, to kind of put before us a template of what Christ's church is, where it came from, what was its purpose, who designed it, there are just some things we need to review. Because I have a feeling that as we get further into the study, what we will need to do often when we're talking about different movements that happen or take place, or churches that come along at later times, we are going to have to refer back to the beginning. And we have to have a basis of what was the beginning. And so, bear with me some as we talk about some things that many of us are very familiar with. There is one book that we need to be most concerned about with regard to knowing and understanding the Lord's church, and that is the Bible, because it tells us about God's plan. Now, roughly, we are going to be following some points made on page 2 in our book. If you don't have a book, I'm sorry, we ran out. More are on the way. We've used these up. And by Sunday, some additional books should be. I think almost everybody has a book. But some more coming. You know, there's some interesting facts. If, if you want to say it that way, about the Lord's church, where it came from and its purpose. Most of these points right here, again, are on page 2. You know, actually, I'm probably not going to use an overhead all the time. Just for making some introductory points, I put some things on an overhead that we're kind of following, but you'll see most of the same thing on page 2 and page 3 of your book here as we go through this. The religions and the doctrines that come from the pen of man satisfies man's purpose. But I want us to be reminded of the fact that God had a purpose for Christ's church. And that it was something that He forecasted, it was something that He planned before the foundation of the earth. And while that is seemingly a simple point, it's a very important and powerful point for us to consider. Because as we go out through the history of man, for many churches that are prominent today, we can stick a date on where those churches came from or when they came about, and we can, in many cases, put a name as to a founder of these churches. And that's just a very interesting point to me. Well, I think the same thing is true of Christ's church, but it's of a different origin, and the timing is different, and its purpose is different as well. And when we look at passages like Ephesians chapter 3, and I want us to take our Bibles, I want us to look at some of these passages again. I know many of these are texts that most of us know. But let's go through some of these. This becomes a very important and in many ways and a fundamental point. Look in Ephesians 3. I shall begin reading here at verse 8. To me, this is Paul speaking, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a couple of the points that stand out to me here, and I'd be glad to hear what comments you can make on this. Paul is writing about a church that was planned by God. That this came from the mind of God, and that it demonstrates His eternal purpose. That this is always what He intended for this church to be. The text says it's a demonstration of His wisdom. Now, there's a couple of reasons to think about and emphasize this point. I mean, for one thing, there are some today who would say that when the Lord came to this earth, when He lived here on the earth, He came here for the purpose of building a kingdom. Well, I agree with that point. But their thought is that He came to build an earthly kingdom. But that plan did not work well, and what happened was He was killed. And so there was sort of a retreat, I guess you would have to say, that was made. Meaning that He is going to have to come again to establish His kingdom at a later time. This bringing us to, you know, the rapture and the thousand-year reign and all of these other things that some would say. And there are some different ways you can tell this story, because depending which premillennialist you talk to determines which way the story is told and what are the points of interest. But in a broad sense, this is what some believe. Now, it's just amazing to me that there would be those who think that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth with a purpose to establish His church or kingdom, but was unable to do so, could not overcome the power of Satan, and failed in doing what He came to do. Is this a God we would want to follow? I mean, why would we want to follow a God who cannot overcome Satan? And so
For one thing, the idea of that whole thing is just absurd. And so the idea that Jesus came to establish his church and failed in doing so is a major problem, but in some ways is so easily answered by passages just as this right here. You know, that this is the eternal purpose of God, that there is a church that is now established. And this was God's plan. God's plan has been worked exactly as he had dictated that it would be, because God has power over Satan. And so I'm thinking we just need to understand and make the point that, number one, the church was planned by God, and that this is his eternal purpose. This demonstrates, there has been a demonstration of his wisdom and power. You might have some other points you could make. What are some comments that you would have with this? Anything? Exactly right. Why would we have confidence in that? If he failed the first time, he could fail the second time. Exactly.
If he failed, then why did he say it is finished?
Yeah, several points that can be made with this. That he came to do the will of God. He completed the will of God. And if he did not establish a church, why do we find that the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved? In present tense, something doesn't happen.
Mm-hmm. But this passage you just read from Ephesians says that this was something that was on God's mind throughout
eternity. Yes. This is God's purpose that has come about here, that the church was purposed in Christ Jesus. And remember, we talked last time, Sunday, about Jesus saying, I have come to build my church, speaking in future tense of what was to happen. And here we are now speaking of the church in present terms, a church that is established. And we'll touch on that some more here, even in a moment. You know, in this...
set it up in this way that Jesus failed. Mm-hmm. Because in order to do that, they would have to deny very, very clear prophetic passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Abraham and Isaac, Passover, scapegoat, just innumerable.
Exactly.
Passages. So I've never actually, maybe I don't understand the whole picture. I don't doubt that there are people that think, but I've never personally heard anybody set it up in such a way that they are saying God failed.
You know, I don't know that I've heard them say God failed, but they have said, and this is not so much that this, you know, premillennialists that have said that have said Jesus came to establish this but was unable to, you know, and have said it in that way. Well, if he was unable to, then he failed at doing. I don't think they've used the words that failed. I've said that, but that's what they're saying. And I've only heard this from those who are of a premillennial idea or background that have said that. And I don't know, you know, I think I have read that too. In fact, I'm quite confident that I've read that too. I can't give you a source on that. But I've talked with a number of people that have said that he had come to establish this kingdom, but was unable to do that. But he'll come back, and he'll establish his kingdom. And that's the same as saying, well, he couldn't get it done. He couldn't get it done, but, you know, because they killed him. Well, he failed in his purpose is what they're saying, even if they don't want to say the word failed. I mean, that's what they're saying, you know, in essence. Did you ever hear that?
I was kind of going to say it about the same thing.
Okay.
Less
said. All right. In this same book, if you turn back just a page or so to chapter 1, you may have read this on Sunday, Jesus is the head of the church. And make a reference to this, verse 22, we just begin there, that he has put all things, it would be that God has put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I make a reference to this in part just to establish the fact that we're speaking of the church in present terms, present tense. Jesus spoke of it before. I've come to build my church, future tense. Now we find the church as something that is, has been established. Just a couple of other quick references here if we go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. As we're just thinking about, how is someone in this church, or what was the price, what was the cost? Acts chapter 20, our book says verse 7, that's not right. I think what was supposed to be referenced was Acts 20 and verse 28. When Paul was speaking to those elders that had come from Ephesus, he is reminding them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Just giving us some insight again to the cost that was involved. And as well, if you say that too, the cost that was involved, if you purchase something, it belongs to you. And so we're talking about that which Christ purchased. He purchased the church, the body of Christ. It belongs to him. And going back to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And it tells us, once again, about the price, the purchase price of the church, and that Christ has ownership in that. You know, the church is composed of those who have been baptized for forgiveness of sin. Here is a passage that I know so many are familiar with. But as we try to set the groundwork of what is the Lord's church, Acts chapter 2 becomes absolutely critical to our understanding of what is this church that belongs to Christ and what must one do to be a part of this church. Critical, because as we talk about other institutions that come along, other churches that come along, there's all kinds of criteria on what one must adhere to be a part of those churches. We said a moment ago that Jesus said, I've come to build my church. It's in future tense. But we come to Acts chapter 2. All of a sudden, that's where the tense of the matter changes. When it starts talking about Christ's church in a present sense. And that the church is composed of those who have been baptized for forgiveness of sin. We would know and we would understand and remember that the preaching of Christ has taken place. That is, the preaching about Christ by Peter and the other apostles. And so effective was the preaching that those who had even perhaps witnessed the crucifixion of Christ and who had denied the Christ can deny him no more, at least some of them. Some have already walked away, remember? But some listened to the preaching of Peter and the apostles and became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. When we come to the latter middle part of the text, Acts chapter 2, when verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? They had come to a point of knowing and understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God who had come to the world for the salvation of men. They knew that, and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Interesting point to be made sometimes when you're studying with someone. Did these people believe? Yes, they believed. Were they saved? Almost always they say, yes, they were saved. Really?
What should we do? Did they believe? Yes. Were they saved? Yes. But Peter said, here is his answer to their question, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If they were already saved, did they have to repent? Well, you have to repent to be saved, but you said they were already saved. But, you know, you have to repent before you can save. Okay, well, if you have to repent to be saved, you also have to be baptized to be saved. This becomes a very interesting point of conversation and really flushes out an honest heart from a dishonest one. Because this gets us to that point of here were those who heard the preaching about Jesus and who came to believe. They still weren't saved because they still had to repent of their sins and they had to be baptized for remission of sins. So after Peter said that, were they saved? Yeah, they were saved then. Well, actually, no. Because verse 40 says that with many other words, he testified in exhorting them to be saved. And he was still telling, encouraging them to be saved. How could they be saved? Well, by repenting and being baptized for remission of sins. He was still exhorting them to do that. Were they saved yet? Well, no, they hadn't obeyed. They hadn't done that. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Were they saved then? Then they did what was said. Well, how else can we prove that? Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so those who become a part of Christ's church are those who are saved. Saved how? Well, by believing. I mean, I don't even think it's a far stretch here to say that they have confessed Jesus in this. And they've repented of their sins and they have been baptized for remission of sins. Then they were saved. Then the Lord added them to the church. Well, to which church? His. This is always an interesting point in a study, too. Which church were they added to? Sometimes, you know, people are really stuck because the church they belong to, if they belong to a church, is not talked about here. In fact, if they know anything about church history, they know that the church that they are a part of didn't come about for 600 more years, or maybe 1,500 more years, or 1,600 years. Which church did the Lord add the baptized believers to? To his church. In fact, the only church that we can read about in Scripture. The church that Jesus said, I have come to build my church. What other church would the Lord add anyone to than the church that he came to build, to establish? And I realize that there were other sects of the Jews. We're not talking about Jewish law here. And there were other gods that some may follow. But that has no part of the context of what this is talking about. And so the apostles are talking about being added to the Lord. And the Lord adds to his church. Now, thoughts, comments that you might have.
One of the easiest ways to help people to understand the context that are clear in the Bible part of this is the idea that seed, like this was the pure seed that was being sown in people's hearts, the gospel message. And of course, Luke 8 and other places talk about the seed was the word of God. So the seed that was sown here creates or makes Christians. All things reproduce after their own time. Mm-hmm. That's a principle both mm-hmm. in biology and in many other ways, and in this way in particular. That if you have a seed that is sown, that is a pure seed, and nobody's going to deny that this gospel message is the pure seed, then
what you get from the seed is Christians. Now, if you extend out into history and finally come to Catholicism, and when Catholics sow seeds, they're sowing a different kind of seed. Mm-hmm. When the Protestant Reformation comes along, you've got a lot of different seeds. Methodist sows a Methodist seed and gets more Methodist. Mm-hmm. A Baptist sows a Baptist seed and gets more Baptist. Presbyterian sows a Presbyterian seed and gets more Presbyterians. All things reproduce after their own kind. So the idea of going back to the original source, the original seed, and sowing the original seed makes sense to people. And that, I think, is a really biblical example.
Yes. That's a good example. That is a good way of saying that. You know, one time, I probably told you this before, at work several years ago back, in our little team room there, where usually only three or four of us were in there. We did lunch together sometime, but we had some kind of big engineering project going on. I forget. We had about a dozen people that was in there eating their McDonald's or warming up their food in the microwave or whatever. And I kind of came running in there late and put my food in the microwave, and there was quite a discussion going on, and it was a religious discussion. Let me tell you, there were not many religious discussions that took place in that team room. And so it caught my attention right away as I was just trying to listen to what was going on. And it was interesting that, you know, it come to a point where someone said, well, I'm a Methodist Christian. And someone said, well, I'm a Lutheran Christian. Someone said, I'm a Catholic Christian. I'm a Baptist. We went all the way. Everybody was a different kind of Christian. And I knew what was coming. And so it came back around. I'm getting my food and I'm sitting down. Joe, what kind of Christian are you? I said, well, I'm just a Christian like the ones we read about in the Bible. Just a Christian. And it got kind of quiet. And someone said, well, that's a good idea. And I thought, well, I didn't come up with it. It's the Lord's idea. You know, it's sort of that same idea there. You know, that's what you're talking about. I really like that idea about the seed. Whatever you plant, that's what you're going to get. And whether you're a Methodist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian, I mean, if that's the seed that's been planted, if that's the doctrine, you know, that has been watered and has grown within you, that's what kind of Christian you are, using Christian in a very broad sense in that way. And this is helping us to kind of set the direction here of some things that we need to consider. Other thoughts? What's that?
Back to your question a minute ago, what church was the Lord adding to? The only clear teaching that the apostles have received up to this point with regard to the church came directly from Jesus. When he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, mm-hmm. they clearly understood mm-hmm. what church they were being added to.
Yeah.
The question in their mind.
Yeah. And especially a few weeks ago, had a sermon about, you know, the Lord talking about, I've come to build my church. Remember Caesarea Philippi? You know, and the temples of Pan at the rock of Caesarea Philippi. And just like that became a revelation to me. I wonder if it was the same way with those apostles at that time too. It had to at least have been a point or a time of distinction to the apostles there with Jesus. When right before them were all these temples that were made by the hands of men and the gods made by the hands of men, you know, on that rock there at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And you talk about something chiseled in stone, so to speak. The Lord was making a distinction right there about his purpose and his church, and it had nothing to do with the doctrines, the ideas, the philosophies of men. And Matthew 16 has become so much a much more powerful passage in my mind and understanding, you know, in view of some of those events that were taking place at that time. Very quickly, our time's going to get away. I'll make one more point, going to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we read a moment ago, about God putting all things under the feet of Christ, verses 22, 23, gave him to be head over all things to the church. What church? There's only one we can read of in the text, his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, in chapter 4, the point that could be made here, that the church and the body in chapter 1 are equated as being the same thing. In chapter 4, when we read about there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, you know, this one body point just really stands out to me. You know, that Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's a point that aggravates some people. But we have to understand that there is one body, God said so. And if there's one body, there is one church. God said so. Now, man has gone to some extremes to try to explain about how all these churches out here are all part of the body of Christ. Their argument is weak at very best and not so very difficult to refute. But that's how some are going to try to deal with that point. But let's understand that Scripture says there is one body, there is one church. That's all we can read about in Scripture. And so anything that comes along after that which the Lord has revealed comes from the minds of men. It comes from the hands of men. And it can't be right. And if we think that it's right, we are placing an argument before the face of God and saying that God's not right. I don't think any of us really want to go there. And so our time is gone, but here are just some of those thoughts as we're kind of concluding, you know, these things right here. That God foreplanned, he foreknew what Jesus was going to do and accomplish. God knew the purpose of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 says that Christ accomplished his purpose. And that his church is established. We see that in Acts chapter 2. And so we need to understand all we can about the church that Jesus came to build and established and added people to and continues to add people to today by the same criteria that those in Acts chapter 2 were put in place. We talk about Acts chapter 2. We can even put a place and time on it. We know it took place in the first Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there is some discussion. Is that 33 A.D.? Is that 29 A.D.? You know, where exactly? I don't know. We're not going to really just get into that. A lot of debate on that. I don't know whose calendar is right. But it was very early in the first century. That part we know. And I know it's a far cry from the churches that were established in 606 A.D. and 1500 A.D. and beyond that. We can narrow it down to a place, Jerusalem. And there are churches that would today claim the establishment of their church in Rome and in Salt Lake City and various places throughout Europe. But the Bible talks about a church that was established in the early first century in Jerusalem. That's the template. That's the church that Jesus built. God willing, what we'll do on Sunday here on page 2 toward the bottom, the New Testament tells when the church began. We'll talk about that point a little bit more and move forward. Page 2 and page 3, maybe page 4 in your workbook will kind of be the text that we are following. Hope you'll look at that. Appreciate your good comments tonight.